Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. Okay, well, we are going to look at the story of John the Baptist. Today is the visitation, and tomorrow is the birth of John the Baptist. So I thought it was appropriate we would look at those things, those topics. Minor feast days in the liturgical cycle, but still very important in the salvation history of the church. So where do we start with John the Baptist? Well, there's lots of places we could begin, but I thought it'd be interesting to start with a little vignette about Elijah. And so why don't we jump back into 2 Kings? This is 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. If you have four books of Kings in your Bible, then you're going to be looking at, fourth Kings at this point, I guess. If you have four books of Kings in your Bible, it'd be fourth Kings. Most Bibles would number this as the second Kings. Okay. 2 Kings chapter 1. After the death of Ahab, so who is Ahab? Ahab is the king of Israel down the south. Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice in the upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise and go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, it is so. Context here. So Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, this is, you know of him in the New Testament, one of the Philistine gods. And so here the king, Ahaziah, king of Samaria, the northern kingdom, kingdom of Israel, is sick and wants to know whether or not he's going to recover. So he's inquiring of a pagan god, no surprise if you know the historical context of the northern kingdom and all of that. Arise and go to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone, but you shall utterly die. So Elijah went. So here you have the king of the north, northern kingdom of Samaria, which is obviously already fallen into polytheism. You know the story in 1 Kings chapter 12 with them worshiping the god Apis. And from then they completely devolve into all sorts of other forms of polytheism, paganism. Here they're in the midst of all of that. And the king in the north is sending now emissaries to the gods of the Philistines to inquire whether or not he will be healed, right? To pray for him. Elijah intercepts and says, bad move. Okay. So verse 5, the messengers returned to the king and said to them, why have you returned? And they said to him, there came a man to meet us and said to us, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says Yahweh, the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel, the northern kingdom, that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone, but you shall surely die. He said to him, what kind of man was he who came in to meet you and told you these things? And they answered him, he wore a garment of hair cloth with a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. I hate that guy. Okay, so So the Elijah, the you know, the interaction of Elijah and the northern kingdom, the kings there. And so here is, in the next chapter, Elijah is going to go up in the fiery chariot. But here, Elijah, we're here about Elijah's clothing. He's known by his clothing. And that's important for the story in the New Testament when we get there. Okay, so another Old Testament passage that I thought would be helpful for our preparation for looking at John the Baptist nativity story, and that is in Isaiah chapter 40. So now let's fast forward. This is a long time later. This is not too long before the Babylonians are going to attack Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah has spent the first 39 chapters of this book describing how the people of Israel and in the south, Judah, Jerusalem, are going to be chastised for their polytheism, their worship of pagan gods. How the leaders of Israel have not done what they're supposed to do, the political leaders, the kings. And therefore, they're going to go off into exile into Babylon. Chapter 39, in fact, describes that in detail, how they are going to be taken into Babylon in exile. The kingdom will be destroyed. Chapter 40. Chapter 40 is such a stark change in Isaiah's preaching that some have suggested this must be a different author. Well, no, as you read any of the prophets, you'll find these are what if we look at what our chapters in these books of the prophets, many of these chapter visions do a nice job at dividing up what would have been individual prophecies or scrolls. So Isaiah prophesied during a long period of time, during the period of many kings, and the different prophecies are eventually recorded into different scrolls, and eventually they're joined into what we call the book of Isaiah. But they're given at various times, sometimes 10, 15, 20-year separation of one prophecy to another. In the book, they're joined together. So now here in chapter 40, Isaiah begins to prophesy from here to chapter 66, the end of the book, about restoration of the kingdom. In chapter 40, he says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low." That is, it will be flat, right? Smooth. "The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Okay, so there's a description here in Isaiah of the restoration of the kingdom. It sounds almost like a new Exodus, right? Like the Israel coming through the wilderness back into the promised land. All right, now, let's fast forward. We have the Babylonians attack. They destroy Jerusalem, 587. They burn the place to the ground. They steal the treasures of the temple. The people go in exile. And Jerusalem and Judea is just an absolute pile of rubble. 70 years later, approximately, the people of Israel begin to return to Jerusalem and start to rebuild the temple and the city. You can read about this story in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. But God also sent prophets to them around this time to encourage them to finish building the temple and finish building Jerusalem so the kingdom could be restored as the prophets had spoken. So let's flip forward now to Malachi. And again, there's lots of great other stuff we can look at here, but Malachi would be a good place for the time we have tonight. So Malachi chapter 1. Where do you find Malachi in your Bible? Well, you can find your prophet section and go all the way to the end of your prophet section. And typically in most Bibles, Malachi will be at the end of your prophets. And some Bibles will be the last book of your Old Testament. Okay, so Malachi. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So Malachi, my prophet, my messenger. Chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, of armies. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Okay, so listen to that language there. Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way. You can hear the echo in those words of Isaiah chapter 40. So the way, prepare the way, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So here I will send my messenger to prepare the way. So the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, is now also called the messenger, my messenger, who will prepare the way. And so Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, follow here, is really an echo of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40. Why would they need that echo? Well, as you're reading in chapter 1 of Malachi, you can see the people of Israel have lost their hope in the restoration. They've been decimated. They've been conquered by the Babylonians. Well, first they were conquered by the Assyrians, then they're conquered by the Babylonians. Then their city and their temple was destroyed. Then they were taken to exile. 70, 80, 100 years later, they returned in waves. They're returning to Jerusalem, and they're trying to rebuild out of a pile of rubble. And they're discouraged. The Samaritans are trying to keep them from rebuilding. And you can read about that in the book of Ezra. And they're discouraged. God sent them prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, these prophets to encourage them to rebuild and to hope in the return of the glory cloud to the temple. The prophets have spoken, particularly Ezekiel, of the restoration of the kingdom in which the temple would be rebuilt and the glory cloud would return to the temple again. And the Davidic Messiah, the king, would return. Well, here they are, you know, after the Babylon exile, they're rebuilding the temple, they're rebuilding the city, and where is the glory cloud? So God sends them now Malachi. And again, you can read about that tension there in chapter 1 if you like. He sends them the prophet Malachi to encourage them and let them know that, no, the Lord has not forsaken them. The only reason that there appears to be a delay in his return to Jerusalem is that they're not yet ready. Who wants to come to somebody's house when they're not ready for you to arrive? So the Lord is waiting for Israel to prepare itself for his arrival. Otherwise, when he arrives, he will be like a refining fire burning up the impurities. And at this point, Israel is primarily impurities. So out of love for them, out of mercy, he has delayed his return until they are prepared. Okay? Now, we hear that there is the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Isaiah spoke of this. But now in Malachi, we hear in chapter 3 that there is a messenger who will come and prepare them for this. In chapter 4, now, if you don't have a chapter 4 in your Bible, if you only have chapter 3 of Malachi, only 3 chapters in your Bible, then turn to chapter 3, verse 19. But if you have 4 chapters of Malachi, then turn to chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day comes, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant, all the evildoers will be stubble. And what's stubble? Stubble is the stuff that's left after you harvest, right? So you take the sickle to the barley or the wheat. You gather those top pieces together and take them to the threshing floor. But what's left is the straw, the stubble, which is these straw pieces, the bottom half of the wheat or the barley, and their roots in the ground. What do you do with them? Well, sometimes if they need it, they would do a second harvest with a sickle, and they would end up with these bundles of straw, and they'd bind them up real tight and turn them into poor man's logs, basically, to burn the fire to keep warm. Otherwise, they would just, a lot of times, just light the field on fire, and it would just burn up like that, because all of the straw with all the air, the spaces in between, and the open holes in the straw, and they just light on fire, and the whole field would just torch. And then you turn all that into ash and become fertilizer. So the description of the day of the Lord is like the burning of a field of straw. Behold, the day comes burning like an oven, when all the arrogant, all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of armies, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its rays. So the description of the day of the Lord for the wicked is that they are the stubble, the straw in a field that will be burned up with this intense, hot, quick burning fire. But for the righteous, oh, the day of the Lord will be like the sun rising with healing in its wings. Right? Think of sunrise. Think of a beautiful sunrise. With healing in its wings, its rays, you shall go forth leaping like calves from the stall. Okay, so calves, when they come out of the stall, a stall is where you keep the calf in the night to keep it safe. You don't let it just roam out in the pasture at night. It could be eaten by coyote, by lions, who knows what. And so they keep the calves in the stall, keep them protected in a protected area, a barn kind of structure or something, a stall. So that in the morning, then they let them out when it's light out. And the lions, the coyote are gone at that point. And when the calves come out, I don't know if you've ever seen this, but calves in the morning when they come out of the barn or out of the stall, they love to play and frolic in the grass like puppy dogs. It's quite amazing to see it. So the description here is like calves coming out of the stall in the morning, running out of the barn, frolicking and chasing and nipping each other and playing. So look at the contrast here. The wicked will be like straw, like the stubble that's burned up like by an intense fire and just become fertilizer, right, for the soil. But what happens to the righteous? They are like the calves coming forth from the stall in the morning and experience the warmth of the sunrise, healing in the rays of the sun. Think of yourself in the early morning, the sun rising, the warm sun. Imagine going out to go play as a small child. You shall go forth leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. Right? So they will already be annihilated, all done. On the day when I act, says the Lord of armies and hosts, remember the Torah of my servant Moses, the statutes, the ordinances that I commanded him at Horeb Sinai for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. So now you have a dovetailing of these, actually three images. You have Elijah, who is to come, which is Shervam, but who is foreshadowed by this messenger, Malachi, my messenger, I'll send to prepare the way, who is foreshadowed by Isaiah chapter 40, the voice crying in the wilderness, that all become one here. The voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord is the messenger who is to come to prepare the way, who is Elijah, the prophet, who will return. Now, what is the purpose of the coming of the voice crying in the wilderness? Prepare the way of the Lord. The Hebrew word there, we have Kyrios in the Greek, circumlocution, translated as Lord, but in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh, prepare the way of Yahweh, the divine name of God. Same thing in chapter 3 of Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you delight, he is coming, says Yahweh. Okay, so the return of the Lord to his temple is prefigured by, or is preceded by, this messenger, this voice who's going to prepare the way. But then when we come to the end of Malachi, we actually get an identity of him, and it's Elijah who is going to come and prepare the way. Turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and children. Okay. Now, let's jump up now with that background to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. So you have the, and we don't have time to read all of this. We're getting to the story of John Baptist here, but Zechariah is a priest. He's married to a woman named Elizabeth of the sons of Aaron. So they're both of the tribe of Levi and of the line of Aaron, the family of Aaron, of the priestly line. And Zechariah is in the temple at this time, serving according to the time of his division and his duty. This is, they took different turns. 2 weeks out of the year, the priest would serve in the temple. They were on a rotation. So this is during his rotation. He's in the temple, and this is chapter 1, verse 8 of Luke's gospel. Now, while he was serving at priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, it fell to him by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Fell to him by lot. Couldn't they figure this out? Well, this was a very high calling to be able to offer the incense. Offering of incense is done in front of the Holy of Holies. So the altar of incense is of a higher rank than the altar of burnt offering. The thing of the burnt offering, well, that's the fancy one where the lambs are thrown on there and there's blood and, you know, smoke. And, well, that's outside the temple. It's not even in the building. It'd be pretty messy. When you enter into the temple, there is the pure offering, the clean offering, the offering of incense. Now hold your hand there and then flip back to Malachi for a second. Malachi chapter 1. See how rich these texts are here. Malachi chapter 1. Okay, we shall look at this beforehand. But so Malachi chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 11. Look at this prophecy in Malachi of the new covenant. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. From the rising of the sun to its setting. That's from east to west. From east to west. That's as far as you can see, both ways. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the nations. So Malachi says, and this is what the other prophets have spoken of, that in some way the nations would all become worshipers of the one true God. And in every place, look at this. Now, this is interesting. Isaiah and Jeremiah spoke of the nations gathering to the people of Israel. Malachi speaks of the nations worshiping Yahweh in the places in which they already exist. In every place, not just the place I cause my name to dwell, as we heard in the book of Exodus or Deuteronomy, but here in every place, every place, incense is offered to my name. And a pure offering for my name is great among the nations, says Yahweh of armies. Okay, so there's a little background to this as well. Here's the offering of incense. This is every morning and every evening they would offer incense in the temple. You can go back to look at Exodus chapters 29 and 30 to hear about the regulation of the tamid offering, the continuous offering. Every morning, every evening to offer incense on the altar. The incense has a lot of background to it. Think of Psalm 140 or 141, depending on what you count. Let my prayer rise like incense. Let my prayer arise like incense and lift up my hands like an evening sacrifice. So with that background now, and one more passage, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel, remember, was praying at the hour of incense for the restoration of the kingdom while he's in Babylon. And then at that moment, the angel Gabriel appeared to him. The angel Gabriel appeared to Daniel, this is Daniel chapter 9, and said, at the hour of incense, your prayer has ascended to God. In 490 years, the kingdom will be restored. Here we are now, 490 years later. Zechariah is praying at the hour of incense. And then that kind of brings us up to speed here. Okay? So this is Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, it fell to him by law to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense, according to the order of Exodus 29 and 30, right? This is the directions of. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, right? Praying at the hour of incense, right? Let my prayer arise like incense. They saw this incense as a sign of the prayer arising to God. Again, there's lots of examples of this. The most important example of this would be in Psalm 140, but also in Daniel chapter 9, where at the hour of incense, his prayer arises to God and is heard. This is why we burn incense in the church, by the way. And incense burning in the church, we offer incense. You'll notice that, what do we do with the incense? We just leave it sitting around? It's a nice smell, very pretty. Let it blow through the air conditioning vents. No, we go around, the deacon or the priest incenses the faithful that are praying. Everyone, the priest goes and the deacon comes and incenses each one of them. And you see this puff of smoke arise in front of them, right? As they're surrounded by this cloud of incense arising. It's a sign. We can't hear everybody praying. We don't know the prayer of the heart. We're all singing. We don't know who's praying, who's not. But the incense there is a visible sign of that prayer of the heart of the faithful who are around us. The priest or the deacon also incenses the icons of all the saints around the church as a sign that they are also praying with us. We are surrounded, as Hebrews chapter 11 says, chapter 12, sorry, by a great cloud of witnesses. Okay. So, chapter 1, verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside the hour of incense. Verse 11, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah said, that is the cutest little overweight Gerber baby I've ever seen with wings. Sorry, some of you know my jokes here. Okay, so remember, it's really important that we keep our artwork in accord with the tradition and not be painting them in the form of Cupid, a pagan god. That's for maybe another Bible study. Okay, so no, he's frightened. He's frightened. When angels appear in the Bible, they're grown men, often with swords, sometimes flaming swords, or in the form of some ferocious animal. Okay, so the people are frightened when they see an angel. And the whole, and there appeared to an angel, the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel of the Lord said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard. Prayer? What's that have to do with it? Well, everything, right? This is the hour of incense. This is, if Zechariah is going to get to offer the incense, then he's going to be praying, right? Let my prayer arise. I guarantee he was singing that psalm as he went in there. Let my prayer arise like incense, O Lord, and the lift of my hands like an evening sacrifice as he offers the incense. Praying for the return of the glory cloud, praying for the return of the Davidic Messiah, and praying that he might pass on his priesthood. Right? He's at this point has no child. They're barren. The only way he can pass on the greatest gift he has from God, his priesthood, is genetically to a child, to a son. But at this point, they have had no child. So you can imagine the prayer he might be praying at this moment. Verse 12, Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Verse 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. So now we know what his prayer was, for sure. There will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. John. Well, that's very deep. What does that mean? Well, these names all mean something. In English, they don't mean anything. But Johannes in the Greek, but that goes back to the Aramaic and Hebrew, Johanna, Yahweh, Yah is a short form, Johanna, Yahweh saves. Yahweh is gracious. So Yahweh is gracious. This is the third time we've heard a name in the story, right? Zechariah, Yahweh remembers. Elishava, God of oath, covenant, God of covenant. So he who remembers his covenant, he was the God of oath who remembers his covenant, is going to be giving, gracious. What does he give? He gives his covenant. A lot of Old Testament background there. We can't get into all the details now. Okay, so now, verse 14. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He shall drink no wine nor strong drink. So he's going to, as the image there is of a Nazarite, right, from the Old Testament. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. This is why the birth of John the Baptist is celebrated in the church. Not just his death, but his birth. The birth of Jesus, the birth of the Theotokos, the birth of John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit from their birth. Okay, so from his birth, you can put a little note for yourself in your Bible if you don't already have it there. Put a little note there. From his mother's womb, put V.41. We'll hear about him leaping and being filled with the Holy Spirit, even in his mother's womb, when he encounters the presence of the Lord in the womb of the Theotokos. Verse 16, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. Hopefully you hear right there immediately, you hear an echo of the last line of Malachi's prophecy, right? Elijah will come and turn them to the Lord, fathers to his sons, and all of them to the Lord. So there's a echo right there. You'll hear it again in a second. And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Again, Malachi, you're hearing the last line of the prophet Malachi again. To turn the hearts of the fathers of the children and the disobedient, the wisdom, the just, to make ready the Lord and people prepared. So John the Baptist, this John, this child who will be born, is being described by this angel as the long-awaited voice of the one crying in the wilderness, the long-awaited messenger who is to come to prepare the return of Yahweh to his temple, the Elijah who is to come to prepare his people. Okay. Verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Bad move. If an angel ever appears to you and gives you, you know, a prophecy like this, you really don't want to question them. So he doubts. He doubts. How is this possible? I'm an old man. My wife's old. We never had a kid before. Are you serious? Give me some proof. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. And you're in big trouble. Okay, so Gabriel in Hebrew, Gavor means mighty one, El, short form Elohim. So God, so mighty one of God, or you could translate it, God is mighty, however you want to translate it, you can go either way with it. So God is mighty, or the mighty one of God, because God is mighty. Okay, so same thing. So I am the mighty one of God, or God is mighty. Okay, God is all powerful. El Shaddai in the Hebrew. God is all powerful. All right, what's the problem with Zechariah? He's doubting the possibility that he could, in how could he and his wife have a kid all these years? Come on. He's doubting the power of God. Now, if you know the story of Abraham in chapter 17 of Genesis, then you know. Oh, yeah, Simon has a nice picture of Gabriel there, the archangel. Very nice. Thank you, Simon, for sharing that. So if you go back to Genesis 17, you know a similar story, right? Abraham, what? Come on. I mean, Sarah, my wife, and I, we've never had any. We're old. Come on. My wife is advanced in years. You know that story, okay? All right, so then the angel Gabriel says, I am Gabriel. I am God is mighty, who stand in the presence of God. Now, if you're a priest in the first century, the name Gabriel doesn't just mean Gabriel, that is mighty one. It means something more. It means also that the fulfillment of the prophecy given to Daniel 490 years earlier is now fulfilled, right? So if you look back in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel had been told that in 490 years, at the hour of incense, Daniel was told, 490 years later, the glory of the kingdom would be restored, right? Here we are now, 490 years later. It's the hour of incense, and the glory of the kingdom is being restored. Now, what does 490 mean? What does that matter? Oh, well, that's a neat number. There's a lot packed in here. We can't do all this. We're out of time, but think back to the book of Leviticus. Every 7 days, the people of Israel had a Sabbath rest. Every 7 years, the people had a Sabbath year, a year of rest. Every 7 Sabbath years, the people had the 49th year, followed by the 50th year. And the 50th year was the great Sabbath of seven Sabbaths. This was called the Jubilee year, when they would release all debts, cancel all debts, and everything would be restored, right? Okay, so now, here, Daniel was told that in 490 years, God's going to cancel all your debts at the hour of incense. There's a lot here. We don't do a whole Bible study just on the hour of incense. Okay. All right. So now look at this. In chapter 1 of Luke now, he says, I am Gabriel. Gabriel was the angel that appeared to Daniel in chapter 9. And here he is 490 years later. I am Gabriel, who appeared to Daniel 490 years ago to announce the coming of the Jubilee year, the Jubilee eternity. And here I am now, and you don't believe? I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things come to pass, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they wondered at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he made signs to them and remained dumb. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And these days his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she hid herself, saying, thus the Lord has done to me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among men. Was that a reproach? Imagine the poor woman in the marketplace or among her family. You know, what did you do, Elizabeth? What is your husband doing? Why aren't you pregnant? Why have you not had any children? You must be under a curse. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. There is certainly an indication that in some cases, barrenness is the result of sin. Some cases. So, maybe you've done something wrong. What is your sin? What have you done? Repent, and maybe the Lord have mercy. Your husband needs to have a child, a son, to pass on his priesthood. Can you imagine this poor woman? So, now, barrenness in the Bible not only is sometimes the result of sin, but sometimes barrenness is the result of God's using this opportunity to highlight the coming of the birth of a very special individual. Think of the barrenness of Sarah, highlighting the coming of the birth of Isaac, for example. So here now, that's obviously in the latter form here in this case. Verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel went sent from God to the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. And here we come into the story of the birth of, or the annunciation of the conception of Jesus, right? So John, Luke's gospel, his infancy narrative, chapters 1 and 2, are woven together. You have two infancy narratives. The infancy narrative, conception and birth of John the Baptist, the conception and birth of Jesus, woven together and intended to be seen in comparison and in contrast as well. Okay, we're going to skip that section of the birth of Jesus because we've done that in other studies and we'd run out of time here. We're focusing right now on the birth of John the Baptist. Let's jump down to verse 36. This is chapter 1, verse 36. And behold, your kinswoman Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month of her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible, right? He's God Almighty. And Mary said, behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord, let it be done to me according to the word. And the angel departed. Verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste in the hill country to a city of Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe left in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed, remember the child be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from the mother's womb, remember that? And she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted me, the mother of my Lord, should come to me? For behold, when the voice of your greeting came to my ears, the babe in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment that was spoken to her from the Lord. Okay, so here you have again, there's lots of other texts here. We're just going to focus on John the Baptist for this study. And so Mary has now gone, while pregnant, from Nazareth to Ein Kerem, which is a little town not far from Jerusalem. It's a priestly village back then. Today it's a Israeli artist retreat, God forbid. But and so there she encounters Elizabeth, her cousin. The location is known. It's the spring of the visitation. There's the local well there, the village. And then of course you have this interaction we just heard about. And then Mary begins to proclaim what is known as the Magnificat. We've done this in other studies. We'll look at that again when we come to the Nativity of our Lord. Now, verse 56. Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Now, the time came for Elizabeth to be delivered, and she gave birth to a son. And her neighbors and kinsfolk heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have named him Zechariah after his father. But his mother said, not so, he shall be called John. That is, Yahweh is gracious. And they said to her, none of your kindred is called by this name. And they made signs to her father, inquiring what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they marveled. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. And he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. So he understands what's going on here, right? This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Gabriel of Daniel chapter 9. Blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised the horn of salvation. Horn. It sounds weird for us in English, but these were an agrarian people, a shepherding people. So the image of the horn is an image of strength. When a lion comes to attack a sheep or a goat, they have the horn or a cow or, you know, anything. They've got horns to defend themselves. In fact, if you've ever seen lions, attacking, maybe if you watched, you know, maybe Wild World of Animals or Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom or something. I don't know if they even have that on anymore. But anyway, the you'll see lions attacking wildebeest and things like that. And the wildebeest will take their horns, put them down, and they'll chase the lions off. And sometimes you'll see a wildebeest or a water buffalo take a lion, scoop them up with their horns, and just fling them like a wet rag. So the horns of the of these grazing animals, the goat, the sheep, the cattle, are that's their symbol of strength. And so for the shepherding people, this is synonymous. Horn, the horn of the herding animal, is synonymous with strength, incredible strength. And so there you have the horn of salvation, right? The strength, and some translations have put strength there, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, right? The Messiah is coming. Why is he saying this? Because he knows that Gabriel appeared, and Gabriel 490 years earlier prophesied to Daniel in chapter 9 about the return of the anointed, the Messiah. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, Daniel, chapter 9 particularly, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his covenant, the oath which he swore to our fathers. Look at that, play off the names, right? Remember his covenant, Zechariah, Yahweh remembers. The oath which he swore to our fathers, Elishua, God of oath. You see that? Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way. Oh, see that? Zechariah understands who he is. He understands that he is Isaiah chapter 4, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. He understands that this child is going to be the messenger who will prepare the way of the Lord, Malachi chapter 3. And he therefore understands that he is Elijah to come to prepare the way. Okay, so to give knowledge of salvation to his people and forgiveness their sins through the tender mercy of our God, when the day shall dawn upon us from on high, Malachi chapter 4, right? The dawn and the sun rising. To give light to those who sit in darkness, Isaiah chapter 9, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness till the day of the manifestation to Israel. Now, in chapter 2, you hear about the birth of Jesus. But we're going to end, we're going to skip that for right now, because we've done that in other studies. Now, we're going to skip over to chapter 3, where we see John the Baptist as an adult. He's in the wilderness until his manifestation. Here's his manifestation 30 years later or so. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, is chapter 3 of Luke, Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Verse 3. And he went into all the region about the Jordan, preaching a baptism for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. So notice what Luke does. He identifies clearly his role is connected all the way back to Isaiah 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. It's Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. So you have an identity right there. Luke shows you the identity of the connection of the John the Baptist's role, Isaiah 40. The voice of the wilderness. But he doesn't end there. Look at verse 7. He said, therefore, to the multitude that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? If you know anything about Elijah the prophet, you can see the character of Elijah is here, right? Bear fruits and befit repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to from these stones raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the multitudes asked him, what shall we do? He goes on telling, teaching them. Verse 13, as the people were in expectation, and all men questioned in their hearts concerning John, whether perhaps he was the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You hear an echo there of Malachi. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Herod the Tetrarch, who had been removed by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he should shut up John in prison. Verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the bodily form as a dove. And a voice came from heaven, thou art my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Okay, so there's John the Baptist. He has prepared the way for the Lord. Now, if you're reading these stories carefully, you look at the Old Testament context here. John the Baptist is the voice crying in the wilderness. He is the messenger who is to come. Isaiah 40, Malachi chapter 3. He is Elijah preparing the way, right? He's wearing the hair cloth garment and the leather belt. So the imagery here is clear of who John the Baptist is. But then what does that mean about Jesus? And so already you have an identification of who Jesus is. This Jesus who has come to be baptized is not simply then some guy from Nazareth that the Holy Spirit descends upon him. He's not simply just the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Lord who is returning to his temple. Right? He's preparing the way for the return of the Lord to his temple. And so Jesus is the presence of God, the return of the glory cloud to his people. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to ages of ages. Amen.